Good morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And then as you're looking, so two things. One is an announcement I forgot to make. I forgot to put in the bulletin, but I was reminded that I should be making it. On Christmas Day, in case you happen to be driving past the church, there will be a bunch of vehicles here. There's an AA group that meets in our facility, and they're still meeting on Christmas Day. So if you see a group of vehicles, I mean, don't call the cops that there's been a break-in or anything like that. There is a group that will still be meeting here. And also hold them in your prayers, as Christmas can be a really difficult time for a lot of people. So, yeah, well, that's one announcement. The other one, and I just want to make sure that this is very clear on this too, Dale's not a Christmas Grinch. He is not anti-singing more songs. Maybe I'm going to double down. Sing an extra one. Let's go for two more, you know. Just want to be clear. I'm not a Grinch, even with a green shirt. But Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Shall we pray? God, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. I don't know if I was a dream or a nightmare for my Sunday school teachers. Although I do have one teacher who is well in her 80s right now who still stops my mom to check in on how I'm doing. But I don't know if I was a dream or if I was a nightmare. I can recall having one Sunday school teacher who, in a way to incentivize us to read the Bible passage, offered us that if we read the passage every single day for the week, we would get a sticker. When we got 10 stickers, we would then get something from the treat bin. So I did the math. For those of you who are math teachers, this becomes like a word problem. If Dale gets one sticker for every 7 days of reading, and he needs a total of 10 stickers to get a treat, that means he needs to read the passage 70 times to get a treat from the treat bin. Are you tracking with me on this? I know this isn't math class. So what did I do? I read the passage 10 times a day for 7 straight days so that I could get all my stickers in 1 week and get a treat every single week, whereas my classmates only got a treat every 10 weeks. And to be clear, I did not cheat, but I did the readings every single time, and I got something every single week. Now, I want to be clear on this. This wasn't any sort of a spiritual nourishment. It was entirely for whatever little trinket that my teacher had bought from the Altona Bargain Shop. And yes, there's a store called the Altona Bargain Shop. It was very popular. But as time grew on, I didn't just crave those small toys. I craved the praises that they would give. The teachers were like, "Wow, Dale, you are doing this so much." And I craved that praise and I craved that attention. I became known as the kid who knew all the answers for Bible trivia games. And I can still remember my teacher, who was the teacher who still checks in on me, saying, asking a question and then saying, "But not you, Dale. But not you, Dale." And in some ways, that practice served me really well. Knowing the answers became hugely, hugely important to me. And it was a way to get into the Bible. It was a way to get to know Scripture. But I have to confess that for me, the Christian life and the Christian faith became all about having answers. And not just having answers, but ensuring that I had the right answers. But then there's a but. And there's always a but, isn't there? When you're someone who has to have all the answers and the right answers, that leaves very little room for questions. I can remember being absolutely terrified to get baptized because in my head, what if someone who had seen me make a public profession of faith asked me a question and I didn't know the answer? Maybe that doesn't sound that realistic, but for me as an 18-year-old, that was deeply terrifying. How do I respond if I don't know? Because for me, faith was about having all the answers. And a non-answer meant a non-faith. And then what happened was, I started not just to worry about the questions that others were asking. I started asking my own questions. And that was hugely problematic for me. I mean, I cannot understate that enough. For me, asking a question felt really, really bad. I couldn't see the difference in my mind between asking questions or doubting God or doubting or asking questions about my beliefs about God. That's a very important distinction. Think about that. Doubting God or doubting what you believe about God. There were many questions that haunted me back in those days. You know, at Easter, we often talk about Jesus dying and resurrecting on the cross to forgive sins. And what really bugged me is, how does that work? What's the mechanics between resurrection and forgiveness? And how do those go together? I didn't know. Or this one. I can still remember being with my parents in Grand Forks, North Dakota. We were at Home of Economy, and some of you have probably been there before shopping. And I wanted to buy a camouflage shirt. But I was told no by my dad. That's too much like the military. And I'd think to stories of David and Goliath. Wasn't David kind of part of an army? And we talked about that in Sunday school. I mean, didn't Jesus tell his disciples to arm up before going to the Mount of Olives in the Gospel of Luke? But didn't Jesus also say to love your enemies? So why can't I buy a camo shirt, right? It didn't make sense to me. Which, by the way, now my dad actually owns a camo shirt, so I feel a little bit ripped off. But this doesn't also include other questions that I had and I wrestled with. Why is there world hunger? Why does my brother have so many health problems? Why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? Why does Jesus say different things on the cross in the different Gospels? What are his last words? That one really bothered me. If you want some homework, take a look at the Gospels and check. What does Jesus say on the cross? What are Jesus' last words? It's what we call actually a horizontal reading. When you have similar stories, you read them in different sections. You'll be surprised that Jesus says different things on the cross. But you can see questions were there and questions were forming. Some of those questions have come up with some answers, and some I just don't know. I used to think that when I got older, I would have this all figured out. Guess what? I didn't. So what about you? I've given you some of the questions that haunted me as a kid. When you think about life, and you think about the Bible, what questions do you have? What are the kind of things that maybe keep you up at night when you're thinking? Now, if you're someone who says, I don't really have any questions, I don't really wonder about anything, I would actually say that's a problem. Because I'm a firm believer now is that when you get questions because you are thinking about things. So if your question is, if you're saying to yourself, I don't have a question, maybe your question should be, why don't I have any questions about the Bible, about God, about life? And so what questions are sitting with you? I want you to sit with that thought for a little bit. Now, some of you may be asking, what does that have to do with that Bible passage that we just read out of the Gospel of Luke, Mary's Magnificat, and in particular with Advent? Well, let's get to that. Our scripture passage is known as Mary's Magnificat. It's the gospel before the gospel, good news before the actual good news. Mary's gone to share with her relative Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She talks about her pregnancy, and in the language before this, it uses language like, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. The child in my womb has leaped for joy." And the resulting passage is this Magnificat, or Mary's song. It's a song of praise and a song of worship. I mean, listen to some of these words. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. His mercy is for those who fear him, and he has filled the hungry with good things." See, Mary sees this birth as good news, and good news for all people, not just for the rich and for the powerful. This is good news. This is gospel for everyone. This is for all people. We are not defined as the world sees us, but we are defined by Jesus' love for us. And when you read that passage, the emotion that you can see behind it is joy. And if you look to Webster's dictionary, joy is defined as emotion evoked by well-being, the expression or exhibition of such emotion of a state of happiness, a state of delight. Mary is joyful. There is no doubt about it. This is joyful good news. Now let's take a step back. It's joyful good news for Mary. But I want you to place yourself in Mary's situation. What do you think might be going on also inside of Mary's head? Think about her context. Mary is unwed. She's pregnant. She lives in a culture that is heavily shame-based. You know, we use language in our world like shame on you, right? Where we put shame on someone when they make a mistake. She would be receiving that from her culture. Shame on you. Shame on me. Shame on me. In many ways in that culture, this would not have been good news. This isn't like these joyful birth announcements that we have now that we shared on Instagram, for instance. I mean, for many people in this culture and in this time, this would not have been good news. It would not have been joyful. I mean, Mary must have had so many questions. I mean, I would love to do a call and response here about what we all think the questions that Mary might have been asking, but I'll be honest, I'm actually more nervous that I couldn't hear you and I'd have to repeat your answers. So I did some crowdsourcing. There's not a lot of people that want to hold me up. There'd be a lot of questions there, we know that. But here are some of the questions that Mary might have been asking, is what my friend said. I mean, how would Joseph react? I mean, we know in the Gospel of Matthew, but this is the Gospel of Luke we just read in. I mean, sure, she was wrestling with how would Joseph react? I'm sure she also must have wondered, like, what's Joseph's family going to think about me? You could also add, I mean, how would her family think about her in this context? I mean, she might even just be asking practical questions about how do you raise a baby? Maybe even things like, how do you change a diaper? What does a kid eat? What does that cry mean? But I'm sure she must have also wrestled with questions like, what does it mean to raise a child who is also the Son of God? What does it mean to raise a child who is both human and divine? And the list could go on and on. I'm sure she had plenty of questions. And these questions wouldn't have made her any less faithful. And yet, she's also having joy. Joy in the midst of an interesting time, joy in the midst of uncertainty, and joy in the midst of questions. And I want us to think about that. Thinking about having joy when we have questions about our faith, about God, about the Bible, and about life. And I want to make 6 points today. That seems like a lot, but I actually had I had less points, and then I added some more. So I'm kind of like the musicians, just adding a couple more points, you know? Same thing. So point one. When you find yourself sitting with some sort of a question about life, about the Bible, about God, or about how God functions in this world, waiting and trying to figure things out, don't just sit with those questions by yourself. First, bring it to God. Tell God what you are wrestling with. Tell God about your struggles and the struggles that you are struggling with. One of the practices that I have found helpful in my own life is that I imagine the questions that I have, and I imagine, and it may sound weird to you, but I do it anyway, and I imagine putting those questions inside of a box. And then I imagine that I have that box, and I either place it in front of God's feet in my imagination, or in my imagination, I imagine putting it in front of the cross. And I leave it there, and I say, I'm giving it to you, God, as an offering. For me, that has become a really important ritual. So try that. But do not hold questions and do not hold doubts inside of yourself. Bring them to God. Point two, be willing to seek out answers. When you find yourself wrestling with theological questions, do some research. Find good writers. Find people that you trust. People who also may have wrestled with this very problem. I mean, when you think about it, the questions that we often have about life and about faith is, there's a good chance that in history, other folks have also wrestled with this. Other people of faith. You're probably not the first person to think about it. So maybe read some books. Find some writers. Ask a friend. Ask a pastor. Take some time to look. Explore. And sometimes there may actually be answers to those questions that are out there. Point three, over the course of the next year, I would highly recommend that you keep a journal. And in this journal, during your devotional times, write down every time that someone in Scripture is waiting on God or asking a question of God, place yourself in that story. Ask what kind of questions you would be having in that situation. And then ask yourself, do they handle in a way that you would say is prescribed by God? Or does it have a way of saying, this is a description about how we should handle things with God? Write it down. See how the different biblical characters handle questions, wrestlings, and doubts. Point four, it's about gratitude. We find ourselves in a season of asking a lot of questions of God and even in waiting. It's easy to have all our thoughts be consumed by the questions or the thoughts that we have. But one thing that's important to do is that in the mystery of life is to recognize and acknowledge the good that is out there. While there are things that we don't know, what do we know? What are the things that we are grateful for? It is so easy to be consumed by negative thoughts. And what gratitude does is it shifts our focus. That doesn't mean we deny questions, but sometimes it means a posture shift. And gratitude can lead us to joy. Point number five, learn to embrace three magical words. I don't know. It's okay not to have all the answers. I mean, think about the thief on the cross with Jesus. He asks Jesus, remember me. And Jesus doesn't ask him anything about his beliefs, his understandings. Jesus looks at his heart and says, today you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to have all the answers. I mean, think about it. We're talking about the divine, the creator of heaven and earth. How are we as humans supposed to understand everything about who God is? It's like being upset at a kindergartner for not understanding rocket science. for understanding the Canadian Revenue Agency's tax code, right? Like, we wouldn't be upset at a kindergartner for not understanding CRA tax regulations. So why would we feel that God would be upset for us not understanding everything about God? Because if we did understand everything, then God would cease to be God and God would be just like us. It's okay to say, I don't know. And by acknowledging that we don't know, by acknowledging that we have questions, it is not a place of weakness, but a place of strength and a place to build off of something. Final point, point six. One thing that I find helpful when I have questions about God or when I feel like I'm waiting is I sometimes try to turn it around. If I was sitting next to God, what questions would God have of me? What are the questions that, or what are the things that God is waiting on me for? I mean, think about it. What questions does God have of you? What is God waiting on you for? Is there something that you know you should be doing, but you're not? Is there something that you are doing that you know is wrong, but yet you keep on doing it? And God waits. Is there someone that you think God really would like me to reconcile with them, but for some reason you don't, and God waits? Is there something you're spending your money on that you know I really shouldn't be doing this? This isn't the best use of a gift that God has given to me, and God waits. I mean, I don't know. But I find it helpful to shift that thinking about how does God wait for me? How does God wait for us? How does God wait for Douglas Mennonite Church? How is God waiting? So to summarize, about having questions, wrestlings, but also having joy with God, as Mary does. Let's look to different characters like Mary and how she chooses joy in the midst of questions. But my suggestions to you are these six. Sit with those questions with God. Seek out answers. Find biblical characters who resonate in asking questions and waiting. Choose gratitude. Saying I don't know is a good thing. And then ask yourself, what is God asking you? Or how is God waiting on you? Amen.
In response to the sermon, let's sing Joy to the World.